Exodus 4, 24 through 31. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, this is Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, this is Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. We're going to spend our time tonight in these verses. Now, if you've already read, you already kind of knew where we were going, but if you hadn't, you probably noticed this next section of the story of Moses in the Exodus seems very strange, shocking, and very out of context almost. There really isn't a lot of context of what's going on here with God wanting to kill Moses because one of his sons wasn't circumcised. Now, in order to kind of help us understand how bizarre this almost reads, go back to where we were when we were last time we were together a couple weeks ago. Go to verses 22 and 23. Look at what God had Moses tell Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's where we left off. The very next verse says, on the way, when Moses and his wife, remember, we're going to deal with this in a second, they were bringing both of their sons, leave Midian, and they make their way toward Egypt. On the way, God's now going to kill Moses. He's just told Moses to tell Pharaoh, here's what I want you to say to Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn son, and if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And then the very next verse says that God is wanting to kill Moses because one of his sons is not circumcised. Now, we really need more context to truly understand what's going on here. All we have is that this was tied to Moses not having circumcised his son yet, not his son yet, and that his wife Zipporah knew that what the deal was. Did you notice that when God's about to kill Moses, it's Zipporah who knows why, and she deals with it. So, before we start breaking down circumcision, let's wrestle with a quick question. How many sons did the scripture say Moses left with when he headed from Midian to Egypt? Two. But our passage shows that it's one of his sons who hadn't been circumcised. So most likely the older son had been circumcised, but we don't know. But most likely the older son had been circumcised, but there's a reason why the other one hasn't been. Now, again, the honest answer is we don't know, because we don't even know which son it was that wasn't circumcised. But there's maybe something that kind of we could pull from this, from something that happens in Joshua chapter 5. Go with me over to the book of Joshua, look at chapter 5, and look at verses 2 through 9. The nation of Israel has just finished crossing the Jordan. In chapter 5, look at verses 2 through 9. It says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. It doesn't mean that the people that were circumcised a second time. You'll see in a little bit what is happening. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation and the men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So here we see that the Jews that came out of Egypt were circumcised, but now the ones that had been born on the way in the wilderness hadn't been circumcised that whole time. There's a chance. Again, speculation, we don't know, that Moses had his firstborn circumcised, but now this other one, who probably had been born but might not have been old enough to be circumcised, we don't know, but on the way, he's not circumcised. And God says, "I want him circumcised." How he does so is, he's about to kill Moses. Zipporah knows what's going on. Now, before we get back to the story of Moses, I want you to think about something that I just read here in Joshua chapter 5. If you do a study, you realize this is after they've crossed the Jordan, miraculously crossed the Jordan. Chapter 5, verse 1 talks about how all the kings in the promised land heard about the drying of the Jordan River up and them all crossing, and their hearts melted in fear. And what does God tell all of the fighting men to do once they get into enemy territory? Get circumcised. They would be sitting ducks. Because if you know anything about circumcision, you're not going to go fight in battle for a few days. And one of the first things God does is he said, "Okay, I showed you my power, now I want you to trust me. Make yourselves totally incapable of fighting all these people." You want to talk about trusting, God's going to take care of you. But that's another message for another time. So again, we don't know the full context of what's going on here. We don't know which son it was, why one was and one wasn't, but we do know that for some reason, God's going to kill Moses because he hasn't had this one son circumcised. And Zipporah is the one who actually does the circumcising. Now, again, we don't know. Was Moses, when God was wanting to kill him, was he so sick or so incapacitated that that's why she does? We don't know. Like I told you, this is an interesting passage because there's not a lot of context and there's not a lot of information, but there is enough information for us to do a little study tonight. You see, the rite of circumcision was instituted by God way back in Genesis chapter 17. Go with me to Genesis 17 and look at verses 10 through 14. Genesis 17, starting in verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God, when he tells Abraham, "You're going to be the father of many nations," he said, "I'm also wanting you to start doing something. Every child, male child born to you or that you've purchased from other nations to be your possession and in your family, they all have to be circumcised. This is going to be a sign between me and you." Now, you do hopefully understand, the Bible teaches very clearly that circumcision does not save you. Otherwise, no women would go to heaven. But there's a reason why God is having them have a piece of their flesh cut off and thrown away. Moses had been obviously circumcised. Most likely that's how Pharaoh's daughter knew that Moses was one of the Hebrew babies. because he probably was circumcised, or no problems about it, and he was recognized in that way. But it's obvious that Moses had not carried on the covenant of circumcision with his own son, and obviously he and Zipporah had discussed this, as she knew what to do, and God was apparently going to kill Moses for not doing this. Like I said, he might have been ill or incapacitated, that he couldn't even do the circumcision himself. And it's obvious that Zipporah isn't excited about having to bloody her son. Did you notice there's also a little hint here that Moses is writing about a phrase, bridegroom of blood, and this is when she said that? It's almost like the hearers would have heard that phrase before, and Moses is writing to the hearers saying, this is when it got started. Again, don't know a whole lot more. So, as you can see, there are a lot of questions that come from this story in Moses' life, but there are some things that we can learn. Number one, God was serious about the sign of circumcision. Pretty obvious, don't you think? He was pretty serious about it, enough to kill Moses. Why? Well, as we just touched on, and we're going to look at now more in detail, it was a picture of the cutting away of the flesh. And it would picture what God wanted done in all of our hearts. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Book of Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. In Jeremiah 4, verses 1 through 4, listen to what God says to the nation of Israel. It says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of all the evil of your deeds. God says to the nation of Israel when he's calling them to repentance, he says, circumcise yourselves. Cut away the foreskin of your heart. So what was the picture of circumcision? It was a cutting away of the flesh. And what did they do with the flesh when they cut it away? Did they save it in a little vial or put it in a frame and hang it on the wall? What did they do with it? They threw it away. They said no to the flesh in obedience to God. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Start in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul said, if anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, I challenge you to show anybody that was more impressive in the flesh than me. But I throw it all away that I may know Christ. Paul said, I and you, all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, saved by faith alone and nothing we do, we're the circumcision. We're the ones that it was pointing to. We said no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. So God gave the nation of Israel a covenant that was between them and he started with Abraham, but to be him and his descendants, to be a sign between them and God, to be an evidence of what he was pointing to, where you say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. Again, he made it very obvious that this was not how you're saved, by being circumcised, because the girls weren't circumcised. It was obvious that it really had nothing to do with it. Yet there were those in the church who were saying, well, these Gentiles, they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul had to deal with that and say, you read the book of Galatians, he says, let them go cut everything off if they think that gives them points. He says, no, let them be damned. The circumcision was pointing to saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. Folks, if you put your faith alone in Jesus Christ and you have no confidence in your own ability to save you, no confidence in anything you do in your own effort, you've been circumcised in your heart. And that's what God was trying to tell people. But it was still a very, very serious sign, because why? Back at this point, it was pointing to faith in who? I sure hope you know this. We're going to start over. Jesus. It was hope, faith in Jesus. That was the pointing to us to. No to the flesh and yes to the spirit, saying faith through faith in Jesus. So at this point, though, Jesus has not come on the scene for them to be able to put their faith in him and all that. So the circumcision was still very necessary, because that picture had to continue until the time when the one whom it was pointing to would show up. And Moses had been a little bit, we don't know how or why, lackadaisical. Let's give him that much with circumcision. And as he's going to obey God and going to Pharaoh to have the nation of Israel set free from slavery in Egypt, he hadn't circumcised one of his sons. And God says, I still take circumcision seriously at that point. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want to just show you all through Scripture, God had been telling them in the Old Testament that as important as circumcision was physically as a sign between them and God, the nation of Israel and God, as important as it was, that wasn't the point if they thought that circumcision is what got them right with God. Go to Deuteronomy 10, look at verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and heaven, the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. There it is again. By the way, who's writing Deuteronomy? I think at this point Moses is starting to understand what circumcision was about. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Look at verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he'll take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and that you may possess it, and he'll make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. One more. Go to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Romans 2, 17 through 29. As we've already seen in Philippians 3, Paul understood what circumcision really was pointing to. And listen to what Paul says, or the Spirit of God says through Paul in Romans 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What is God wanting for us? He's wanting us to trust Him fully and put no confidence in the flesh. As you probably guessed, I played a little golf this afternoon, actually this morning into the afternoon. Got paired up with a man and I asked him, he actually had Jesus Christ tattooed on his calves. So I asked him to tell me how he came to know Jesus. And unfortunately, he started with, well, I went to church a lot as a kid. And I had to remind him, going to church isn't going to get you there. If your first answer to, are you going to heaven when you die, if your first part of your answer involves anything you've done, you don't understand circumcision. Circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh, putting no confidence in the flesh. Trusting God alone, we've already just touched on it a little bit in Joshua chapter 5, that when God had them circumcised and then sit there unable to fight inside enemy territory who know they're there, they had no choice but to totally trust God to take care of them, and they have no confidence in their ability of their own to defend themselves. You want to talk about a picture of saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Folks, is circumcision a necessary right now for people? No, it was a thing that God set up between Israel and God to be a picture of what was to come. You can still do it if you want for hygiene reasons or whatever you want, but if you think you're okay because you've been circumcised, guys, you missed the point. If you go read Colossians chapter 2, you'll notice, starting in verse 16 and following, it warns about those who teach you, well, to be right with God, you can't eat this and you can't drink that and all these things. Those were a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. Well, are you honoring the Sabbath? Folks, if you rest in Jesus' finished work, you enjoy the Sabbath every single day. It was a picture of trusting in Jesus, ceasing from my labors to get right with God, saying, if I'm going to be saved, it's done by you alone, God. I'm saying no to anything I do in my own effort. I'm saying no to the flesh. I throw it away. If I'm going to heaven, it's because of you. And that's what circumcision was pointing to. That's what the law was all pointing to. Have you ever noticed that the sacrifices had to be keep being offered over and over? What were they pointing to? These aren't taking away your sin, but they're pointing to the one who will. That's why at the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross and he ascended to the Father through his Spirit, as his body went into the grave at that moment, the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies had been totally removed. I've often wondered how many days or weeks or months or years it was before the Jews quickly sewed it up and put it back. It wasn't until AD 70 that the temple was destroyed. How foolish would it have been for them to have the ability to go into the presence of God now because of Jesus, and then they quickly covered it back up. But don't get too judgmental. You and I do the same thing when we sin and we think, Lord, I'll make it right. What has David said in Psalm 51? You don't desire sacrifice or I'd give it. What you desire is a broken heart, contrite spirit, that you won't despise. So folks, daily, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we're to lay our what on the altar? Our flesh, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual act of worship. Trust in him, not just for salvation, but for every day. I'm going to make a commercial, and I'll make a commercial again next week as well, but I have the privilege of preaching at my home church, First Baptist Merritt Island, coming up on July 26th and August 2nd, two Sundays in a row. We're doing a series of messages on the seven signs from the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Messiah, and the pastor has asked me to take the seventh sign, which is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I've already written the two messages. Can't wait to preach them. I won't preach them now, but let me just say this. We're going to be looking at Jesus demonstrating his resurrection power in the first message, that he has the power over life and death for the life to come. Then we're in the second message, and that's what's tied to and why I make the commercial. We're going to take a look at the fact that Jesus was also demonstrating his resurrection power for this life. You want to have resurrection power that the Bible says is yours and mine, that he, same power that rose Jesus from the dead now lives within us in the church. You want to live that out, you got to learn how to daily say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. You need to understand how to put no confidence in the flesh. Be circumcised again. And it's serious with God, as we see with Moses. There's a second thing here that I'm not going to spend too much time on, but I'm just going to touch on it. There's a second thing here from this story of God wanting to kill Moses because he didn't circumcise his son. We see here as well that a leader's house should be in order to lead. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We got a lot we got to cover still. And I spent a little more time on the first part than I planned, but I think it was of the Lord. But you write this down and go look at it later on. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 13, it deals with the qualifications for elders, that's pastors, overseers, and deacons. And you'll notice that before they could lead in the church, their houses had to be in order. In other words, God was saying, if you're not capable of understanding how to lead in your own home, you're not qualified to lead in the church. And a leader's house must be in order. Go to Titus chapter 1. Look at verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, that actually means a one-woman man, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, don't all seek to be teachers, because those of us who teach will be held in higher accountability. In order to be a leader in the church and in God's work, you're going to be held to a higher standard. God takes leadership in the church very, very seriously. And that's why he said there are qualifications for those that are going to lead. Let me show you one thing Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We've been into that passage many times over the years as Paul was warning them about those that were going to come into the flock and lead people away to follow them instead of the Lord. But don't miss what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own, obtained with his own blood. Did you catch that? He said, before you go and take care of the flock, take care of yourselves first. Well, I'm not going to be a leader in the church, so I guess I don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. Well, don't go there. Because all of us should be hoping to be used by God in whatever way he has in mind for us. And if you don't have in mind to be a leader, that doesn't mean God doesn't have in mind for you to be a leader. Do you understand? You want to be used? You want to be a leader? By the way, as I travel around, I'm going to say something that's going to make some of you out there mad, but it is what it is. But there's a lot of churches around that are small, and it's not a bad thing. But one of the things I see in a lot of the small churches is that they stay small because there's individuals who like it small because they want to be in control. Again, let me just say this to you. Those who are going to take leadership in the church, God takes serious whether or not their homes are in order. I've dealt with people over the years who all of a sudden want control in the church for whatever reason, and it's usually because something in their home is out of control. Years ago, I was sitting in a seminary preaching class, and the professor made this statement. He said, if you can't do anything else, then preach. And I thought to myself, that's the last thing we need, is people that can't do anything else becoming preachers. And it wasn't for a while until it sunk in what he was saying. Folks, I'm capable of a lot of different things. I don't know if you know this about me or not, but I have actually held, these are jobs that actually had a W-2. I'm not counting babysitting and things like that. An actual job that had a W-2, I have held 26 different jobs in my lifetime. Bagging groceries, maintenance, working in a restaurant, waiting tables, security, 6 at night till 2 in the morning. And the reason I even know all this is because one day years ago when my son AJ was, they were being homeschooled, and because he was homeschooled, he could work the morning shift at Chick-fil-A. When he started working, he had to get up early every morning to go make the biscuits at Chick-fil-A, and his mama would get up with him, and I'd get up once in a while in the morning. And I remember one morning AJ says, Dad, have you ever had a job? As he was going off to work at Chick-fil-A that morning, and he'd only seen me as just a preacher. He knew I was pastor of churches, but he had never really seen me grow up when I was started just a preacher. He's 27 now, and at this time, we've been doing just preacher for 21 years. He said, Dad, have you ever had a job? I said, well, sit down for a second. I'm just going to put a piece of paper and a pen and write down all the jobs I've had, and it shocked me. I was like, dude, you name it, I've probably done it. But you know what? I'm capable of a lot of things. I used to build houses. I used to clean houses. I used to build furniture. I'm capable of a lot of things, but you know what? I can't do anything else. I have to preach. Do you understand? If you can't do anything else, then you know you're called. But how are you going to know unless you get your house in order? Because God's going to deal with that first. You want to be used by the Lord? You want to be grow in ministry? You want to pray the prayer of Jabez? Get your house and your life in order. And then God can use you when he is ready. Now, we saw last time in Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, that Aaron was on his way to meet Moses in the wilderness. Here we see that Aaron was meeting Moses. Why? Because God had commanded it. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. And look at this, and it says, verse 27. Remember, God's already told Moses, Aaron's going to come see you. Aaron's going to come meet you. But look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. We're going to chase something for a little bit. It's valuable for us. God is in control of all, quote unquote, coincidences and circumstances. Remember how I shared with you that I ended up meeting this guy with the tattoos today? It wasn't no accident. It was ordained of God. I didn't even tee off at my regularly scheduled tee time. I got there a little early, and they know me, and they said, hey, do you want to go with these guys? Sure. I'm always now, because I believe what we're going to look at, I'm always looking for what God has in mind. How many of us have gotten mad because our schedule was thrown off? And God says, oh, you had a schedule, huh? I have a schedule. And folks, if we really believe that God's in us and he orchestrates all of our lives for his purposes, your schedule getting thrown off shouldn't bother you as much, because God may have something else in mind. Go to Acts chapter 8. Now, as you're turning to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 26 through 40. As you're turning there, you've got to keep in mind what's just gone on. The stoning of Stephen has happened, and a great persecution has broken out against the church, and everybody in the church except the apostles were scattered, and they all went in different places as God scattered them. Philip ends up in a town called Samaria, and in Samaria, or the area of Samaria, Philip is used of God for a revival to break out. I mean, people are getting saved left and right. They're burning all their stuff they used to worship their idols. And in the middle of this great revival in Samaria, listen to what happens in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. In the middle of this revival in Samaria, the Spirit of God and the angel of the Lord come to Philip and say, "I want you to leave right in the middle of this. Lord, this is an open door. I don't have time to show you that we're not to follow open doors. We're to be led of the Spirit. I don't have time to take you there, but at the end of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I want to come visit you, but there's an open door for service. And even though there's opposition, I know I'm supposed to stay." Then when you get to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, even though God had given me an open door, my spirit wasn't at rest because Titus wasn't there, and I went on. So wait a minute. You had an open door, and you know you're supposed to stay, but here you had an open door, and you didn't stay. Which is it? Well, if you notice, even though there is opposition, he knew he was supposed to stay. The Spirit was telling him to stay. In the other situation, even though there was an open door, his spirit wasn't at rest. He didn't feel comfortable. He needed to go find Titus. Folks, in this situation, Philip obeys God and leaves the revival, and he starts heading down this desert road. And it just so happens that there's an Ethiopian eunuch sitting there in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. Let me say it again. God is in control of all coincidences and circumstances. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm going to read this fast. Some of you may know this story, some of you may not. But you need to go back and really look at it more in more detail. What happened when Saul was anointed as the first king of Israel and how God's spirit came upon him. But in 1 Corinthians 10, look at verses 1 through 11. Sorry, did I say what I say? Sorry, 1 Samuel, thank you. Someone's listening to me, I'm not. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head," this is Saul, "and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you'll save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they'll say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and he's anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do now about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One's going to be carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Now after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you'll prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Did you catch what's going on here? Samuel says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen to you today. You're going to meet these people, and one's going to be carrying three goats, and they're going to be carrying some bread, and another one's going to be doing this, and then they're going to say this, and then you're going to go here and this." How in the world did Samuel know this stuff? Well, he was in tune with God, who already sees it all. Now, is there a chance, as we try to walk in the Spirit and trust that God's sovereignly controlling our circumstances, that we might miss it? By the way, that's a yes or no question. The answer is yes. You know what's cool about God? He's already got a plan for your missing it. And he's going to take and reorchestrate, and he's going to get you where he wants you to go if you're willing to walk with him. There are no coincidences. God's in control of all circumstances. All he wants us to do is just walk with him each day, believing that he's in control. There's an element we see here, which I don't have time to chase, where he said, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, whatever's in your heart, do it. We should be living free, knowing that we're in the Lord, and he's going to orchestrate our paths. And if we make a wrong choice, he's going to redirect. We just need to be listening. We shouldn't sit back in fear, afraid of, well, I might miss what God has for me today. No, relax, enjoy it. Know that he's got you. And if your schedule gets changed, boy, I need to hear this. If your schedule gets changed, God's still in control, and he has the schedule that is best. I can guarantee you, all of us who look back over our lives have not gone exactly how we thought they would. And we could go into divorces, we could go into deaths, we could go into job losses, we could go into sins that we've fallen into. All of us could look back and say, didn't go like I planned. God says, yes, but I'm able to coordinate and orchestrate all plans in line with my plan. Rest in that. You get a flat tire, God's going to work out how to get you a new tire. Oh, and he has a reason why you ended up with a flat tire where you did. I wish I could tell you story upon story upon story, but I can't. We got to keep moving. But now the story jumps to both Moses and Aaron going to the Israelites, and Aaron speaks, and Moses performs the signs that God gave him to do with his staff and hand in and out of his clothing. And the people believed and worshiped God because they now knew that he was aware of their misery and was going to do something about it. Folks, this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time with tonight. We all need some reminders of God's knowledge of our sorrow, and that he's not only aware, but he has a plan to remedy our situation. I'm going to bomb you with a bunch of scriptures, and I'm going to hit them hard and fast in our 15 minutes. But go to Exodus 4 again and look again at how the chapter closes. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. By the way, are they in Egypt still when they're worshiping? Yeah. They've not been set free, but they believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. By the way, that's going to be tested. But at this moment, they believed and they worshiped. I want you to write these down. If you're online, Becky's going to be sending them to you right now anyway. But I want you to write these down because you're going to need these. You're going to need these in the days to come as a reminder of the promises of God that you need to trust him when it comes to it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Many of you could quote it. And again, it's for the nation of Israel, but all the promises for Israel are ours now in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29, listen to verse 11. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." By the way, as much as this context is for the nation of Israel, does that not apply to us as well? Does God have plans for us? Yes, and they're for our good. They may not go according to how we think good looks like for a season, but you need to trust he is for you. By the way, and I hope you get this one right, what's the biggest evidence you have that God is for you? Jesus. If he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with Jesus give us all things? Folks, do you need any other proof except God sending his son to die for you and to rise from the dead? He's for you. He has plans for you. Get that in your heart. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verses 4 through 7. Some of you are saying, "Jim, you can go past 8 o'clock. It's pouring outside. I can hear it on the roof." We'll still stop at 8. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. By the way, in case you missed it, Paul said, again, I'm going to say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Stop for a second. What is it saying when it says, let your reasonableness, your gentleness be known to everyone? The Lord is at hand. In other words, what it says is, when you go through stuff that you're going to be tempted to be anxious about, that we're about to get to, you need to have such a peace about you. By the way, when the waves were crashing in on the boat and it was looking like the disciples were going to drown, who was sleeping during that? Jesus. He was resting. His gentleness was known. They didn't understand it. You don't care if we drown? He says, you still don't get it, do you? I love that question. In the King James, it says, Lord, don't you care if we perish? Jesus could have easily gotten up and said, guys, that's the whole reason I'm here. I care whether or not you perish. That's why I've come to the earth, so that you won't perish. You don't get it. That's why he over and over had to keep saying, you of little faith. Folks, we need these words. We need these promises in our heart. He has plans for us, plans for hope in the future. He's for us, and he says, rejoice always. And again, I'm going to say, rejoice in the Lord always, and let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's not only coming, he's here. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Many of us think that not being anxious means we're not worried. No, listen. You're going to be anxious for a second or two. That's why you're praying. That's why you're making requests. That's why you're having to remember to be thankful as you do it. There's going to be things that make you go, when that happens, don't stay there. Don't think that, oh, I'll never be anxious. Get over yourself. You're going to have to lay your flesh on the altar every single day. I've been preaching to myself for 40 years. And one day, when I get out of this body, I won't have to listen to myself anymore. And the peace of God, once you've made your request with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, once you've made your request known to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to know fully what God's doing, but you believe that he's in control. That peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You want that peace? What do you got to do? You got to rejoice in the Lord. You got to thank him for who he is and remind your flesh who he is and who you are in him. Go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Stop for a second. When God said this through Isaiah, did they have any pictures or evidences that God would do this? Yes! At this point, the nation of Israel's already walked through the waters called the Red Sea. The river, which was at flood state, called the Jordan River, had already not overwhelmed them. He's already shown over and over in their lives, in their past history. That's why whenever God would do a miracle like that to provide, he would say, take some stones, make an altar, remind yourself so you can remind yourself and your children how I've gotten you through this before. And you're going to go through some more, Israel, he said, but I'm going to be with you. The rivers, they're not going to overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Get it right this time. Had they had any evidence of this prior to this? Yeah, I think their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. By the way, this is in the full context, a promise for the nation of Israel, especially in the last days when they turn to him and he does all of this. But again, because of Jesus, because we've been grafted in, is this heart that God has for the nation of Israel? Remember, the Bible calls him the apple of his eye. Anybody who touches you touches me. Does that not apply to us as well? When Paul was going against the church, Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and he says, why are you persecuting me? Folks, get these scriptures in your heart, because you're going to go through times of trials and testing, and you're going to have to daily say no to your flesh and yes to the Spirit. Go to Hebrews 13. Look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said. By the way, who's he? God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Go to Hebrews 10. Look at verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Boy, wouldn't verse 39 be a neat one to put on your wall? By the way, is your soul preserved because you hang on? No, your soul's preserved because he's hanging on to you. Again, if you think, well, I'm going to just have a stiff upper lip, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, I'm going to have a stiff upper lip, you don't get it. Circumcision was serious to God, enough to want to kill Moses, because it was pointing to saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. No confidence in your own efforts, trusting that he who promised is faithful. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. And you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Some translations say encouragement. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. By the way, if you have NIV, it'll say punish. I don't like that. It doesn't, by the way, it's quoting from Proverbs 3:11. It doesn't say punish in Proverbs 3:11. If you think God's going to punish you after you've been saved, you don't think Jesus paid the full price for your sin. Jesus was fully punished for all of your sin. Chastising, though, is a time of shaping and teaching and training. We don't always love it. Look at verse 7. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. But besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us as we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We're not of those who shrink back. He's for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Look at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 9 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit what? The promises. I think one of the reasons why a lot of us Christians struggle is because we don't know the promises. And if you know them, do you believe them? Oh, by the way, you're going to believe it real good one night, and the next day you're going to need to be reminded again. I'm not going to preach those two messages yet, but when we get to the second one on August 2nd, you're going to see that God designed us experiencing resurrection power in this life to be experienced together. We need each other. You see, we're to hold on and hold on to the promises. And when you need an encouraging visit, by the way, did you notice the Israelites who were in slavery? It just so happened that Moses and Aaron show up and come and meet with them, show the signs from God, and they got an encouraging visit at just the right time. When you need an encouraging visit, he'll send someone or use something. We don't have time, write this down. 1 Samuel 23:15-18. 1 Samuel 23:15-18 is where David's hiding from Saul as Saul's trying to kill him. And Jonathan finds him in the rocks in the caves at Keilah, and he strengthens his hand in God. And all Jonathan says is, let me remind you what God's already said. You're going to be king. It may not look like it, but you're going to be king. Genesis 9, we don't have time to look there. But that's when God gives Noah, Genesis 9:18-17, that's when God gives Noah the rainbow. He says, I'll never do that again. I'll never do it again. Because I'm sure the next time it rained, it had never rained before that. The next time it rained, Noah probably got a little panicky. But what did he have to hold on to? The weather report? God's promise. I'm going to say this real quick. A week ago Monday, a week ago before yesterday, I actually was playing golf, praying for a pastor that I knew that was sick, and he was actually out of town and in a hospital and maybe going to need serious surgery. And he had been texting with me, we're friends, and I've been working with him off and on for years, and I kept texting with him. I was playing golf, and I kept saying, how you doing? And he would tell me how bad it was. And the Spirit of God kept saying, stop playing golf, get over there. It's a three-hour drive. And I was like, there'll be other people. So I said, hey, are your parents able to come over and check on you? Because he's out of town. He's 3 hours away from his, where he lives. And he said, my mom's in Ecuador, and my father just had a knee replacement, and he can't get out of the house. And I'm like, oh, he is there by himself. The Holy Spirit kept saying, I want you to go, but I'm in the middle of a pretty good round. It got so strong that after 9 holes, I told the buddy I was playing with, I can't play anymore. I need to get home, and I need to get a shower, and I need to get over to St. Petersburg. So I called my wife. I said, you got to help me. This is going to happen fast. I'm going to have to take a quick shower, and I got to go. God's telling me to go. I don't have time to tell the whole story. Let me tell you this, though. Driving all the way over there, finding the hospital, I've never been there before, finding the parking garage, getting a parking space on the roof, blah, 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 blah. I walk into the room that he's in the second that the people were wheeling him down to surgery. He and his wife were there all by themselves for 7 days. And right as they were about to go to surgery, God had me walk in the door, and they both went. It was a touch from God at the right moment. And for one time, I listened. I argued for a while, but he won. And I thank God for his schedule. I love you. We'll see you next week.